Welcome, friends, to the Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you, coming to you from my basement out here in Eastern Plains of Colorado. I'm a homeschooled father of five, raising our kids during the deconstruction of Western society and the breakdown of faith, family, and freedom. Bill Jack in studio with me today from Worldview Academy. And Bill, let's do a Brave New World update before we get to the substance of today's program. Brave New World update, friends. Turns out, transgender rights, now Trump privacy rights in public schools. Two federal court decisions have upheld school policies allowing transgender students, that is, little boys who want to act like little girls, to use the girls' restroom. So that has been sustained by, you know, adult people who sit on high courts in the United States of America, one of the most ridiculous decisions ever in the history of the United States, and these things are coming about every week or every month at this point. Oregon public school students are heading back to class this fall. This is a World Magazine article. These public school students are prepared to share restrooms, locker rooms, and showers with students of the opposite sex, courtesy of a federal court ruling handed down just last week. And students in Pennsylvania, Delaware, and New Jersey could face a similar situation given a newly revised ruling from the 3rd U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals. It turns out the cases illustrate how judges consistently affirm two key arguments of transgender advocates. First, the student's right to bodily privacy is outweighed by the need to protect transgender students from discrimination. And second, Title IX, the federal prohibition against sex discrimination in publicly funded schools, requires schools to allow students to use the private facilities that correspond with their gender identity. Ergo, what the government funds, the government controls. And Title IX is, of course, government funding of higher education K-12 schools, and the massive increase in government funding of K-12 schools and colleges over the last, 10 to 12 to 14 years is resulting in way more government control, federal government control, over the private schools, private colleges, as well as the K-12 schools that make use of federal funds. So that's the basis upon which the federal magistrates have made this call.
And it was expanded under the Obama administration.
Yes, it was.
To include the transgender aspect of Title IX.
And evidently it hasn't been reversed, at least the federal courts.
There have been attempts by it.
Yeah, the federal courts are holding to putting the screws down on local districts and not allowing flexibility on the handling of transgender students and students that claim to have a homosexual orientation. According to Third Circuit Court decisions dismissing the Oregon Students' Privacy Plea, U.S. District Judge Marco Hernandez last Tuesday accepted and repeatedly cited the Third Circuit's interpretation of Title IX, that the law prohibits discrimination against transgender students in school facilities. He added that students do not have a fundamental right not to share school facilities with transgender students whose assigned sex is different than theirs. So that, my friends, is the recent decisions that have come down from several U.S. district judges. And it appears that, places like Oregon, Pennsylvania, elsewhere, will have to transgender the restrooms, at least for the time being. And that means that parents who send their kids off to these schools are going to be submitting their children to a indoctrination into transgenderism. Now, this kind of thing...
This is child abuse.
Yeah.
And where are the Christian teachers who teach in the public schools? Where are the churches who will be willing to march on the state capitol and demand that this be taken care of? I don't see that happening.
And, Bill, this takes it to a whole new level. In the 1960s and 1970s, of course, the abolition of prayer in public schools was something of a problem. The Ten Commandments no longer allowed to be posted in public school classrooms in the 1960s and 1970s. And, of course, 97-98% of evangelical Christian parents would leave their kids in the schools.
Right.
And so they were not transgendering the restrooms. They were not submitting these kids to mandatory homosexual indoctrination back in the 1960s and 1970s.
Oh, that'll never happen.
That's
that'll
right.
never happen, they
That's
said.
That's right. So, students were submitted to a form of education that was not formed in the fear of God. Prayer to the Ten Commandments was not allowed in the public school classrooms. And so the curriculum was not formed in the Word of God. So that, all that was illegalized in the 1960s and 1970s. Now, of course, students are being subjected to sins of commission and pressed to conform to a system that approves of the sin of homosexuality and the sins of transgenderism. So that is where we are today. So we're no longer in the area of sins of omission, but rather sins of commission now. And parents that submit themselves and their children to these schools are submitting their children to schools that will indoctrinate their children in some of the most egregious forms of sexuality that you can imagine.
And if Christian teachers don't stand up and speak against this, then they are merely becoming script readers for the state. They are prostituting their values for the paycheck.
Yeah, if they're going to allow for this kind of treatment, that is that they're going to kowtow to transgenderism and refer to a little boy as a little girl or a little girl as a little boy, which they will be forced to do.
They already have been. There's been a teacher who's lost his position because he refused to address.
Yeah, in fact, we even had somebody write into the radio program. I think it was a teacher from Missouri who lost his job. In fact, he had just gotten the job. And they were trying to force, the administration was trying to force transgenderism and that he used the right pronoun
right.
and used the right name for a little boy who was pretending to be a little girl. And he refused to do so and lost his job for his pains. So, my friends, this kind of thing is common now in schools across the United States, not just Pennsylvania and Oregon, but also in states like Missouri. And so if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to be persecuted. And I would encourage you not to submit your children to an ideology or ideological training like this that will root and ground them in a form of humanism that accepts the sins of homosexuality and transgenderism. So again, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 that if anybody would stumble one of these little ones who believes in me, it would be better for him that a millstone be hanged around his neck and he be drowned at the bottom of the sea. So pastors in the state of Missouri, pastors in the state of Pennsylvania and Oregon, pastors across this United States should stand up on Sunday morning and remind the congregation of Matthew chapter 18, and they should be as concerned about the little lambs in the congregation as they are for all of the sheep in the congregation, and they should warn parents in the congregation not to send their kids into schools in which transgenderism, homosexuality, these sorts of sins are being taught and enforced by policies in the schools.
Perhaps what they should do is they should call out those administrators who attend their churches, who sit in their pews, and publicly ask them, how are you going to respond to this when it comes down to policies implemented in your school? Are you going to stand for God's righteousness? Are you going to stand for this? Or if not, then we will exercise discipline. We will exercise church discipline. Do you think that's going to happen, Kevin?
It's hard to believe. But, Bill, we're living in an age not unlike Nazi Germany, in which I'm sure there were people attending Lutheran churches who were really being pressed to submit to the policies of the Nazis, the racist policies of the Nazis.
Absolutely.
And of course, that being a violation of God's laws as well. So again, teachers, administrators who are sitting in Christian churches should be warned not to give way to these kind of sinful ideologies, but rather take a stand and fear God rather than men, and to put their job on the line on issues like this. And parents should be warned not to send their kids into public schools that would teach these ideologies and raise children in an ideology that is so separate from the fear of God as the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. All right, my friends, we'll be back with more in just a moment on the Generations broadcast. We're going to talk a little bit about children's books and what in the world are these drag queens teaching kindergartners in New York public schools. We'll be back with more in just a moment on the Generations broadcast.
Dads, are you intent on raising your sons to be courageous men of God, but struggling to find the time for some serious relationship building? Then we invite you to the Father-Son Retreat, this August 16th through the 19th. You'll experience the luxury of 4 days of quality time. It's just you, your son, and other dads and boys at the breathtakingly beautiful Crooked Creek Ranch nestled in the heart of the Rocky Mountains. Adventures galore await you in the mountains, along with rock-solid biblical teaching and some of the richest Christian fellowship you've ever enjoyed with men from around the country. Each year, the lives of boys and their dads are forever changed by the impact of the relationships and truth from the Father-Son Retreat. Will you make it part of your discipleship this year? Register now at www.coloradofatherson.com.
And we are back on the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson here with you, Bill Jack, also in studio. And here is an article about the drag queens who have been bringing their story hour into libraries across America. We've dealt with it on a previous radio program, so we won't deal with it now. But there are public schools now bringing drag queens in to teach kindergartners about gender ideology. Your tax dollars hard at work at a public school in Brooklyn, New York. In these classrooms at Morris Sendak Community School in Brooklyn, drag queen story hours flourishing. Drag Queen Story Hour gave my first graders a fun and interactive platform to talk and think about social and emotional issues like acceptance, being yourself, and loving who you are, Hernandez wrote. During a debrief, students were preaching the incredible lessons they had learned in the Drag Queen Story Hour. Lessons like it's okay to be different and there's no such thing as boy and girl things and so forth and so on. Well, this Morris Sendak Community School in Brooklyn, New York, obviously is a leftist type of school, so they're probably more likely to bring the drag queens in to share with the kindergartners. Maurice Sendak is a homosexual who wrote children's books, and they named their school after him. I'd like to address this because I think it has more of an application to the average parent that listens to this radio program. I'm guessing that most of our listenership is not sending their kids off to Maurice Sendak Community School, in which the drag queens are reading their transgender stories to little 5, 6, and 7-year-olds. I'm guessing that those who listen to this radio program not likely to be sending their kids off to Maurice Sendak Community School. But who is Maurice Sendak? He is the author of a book called Where the Wild Things Are. Now, you've heard of this book, I'm assuming, Bill.
Yep.
Where the Wild Things Are is a book written by Maurice Sendak, who was a homosexual, living with his live-in boyfriend for decades upon decades. So there's no question this man was a homosexual. Wrote a book called Where the Wild Things Are. 19 million copies sold, Bill. This may be the most popular children's book of the last 3 to 4 decades. If you add it all up, you're going to find that this is up there. 19 million books sold. Maurice Sendak, Where the Wild Things Are. Now, if you you read the book, it's the message is effectively this young man, this little boy in the story, has an anger problem, and he hangs out where the wild things are, and then he comes back home. So that's basically it. The psychologist, psychoanalyst tried to, you know, present the book as some kind of a means by which a young boy comes to grip with his anger problem, doesn't solve his anger problem, but apparently learns to live with others while he maintains something of the anger problem over the years and years of his life. So that's the idea behind the book. The point that I want to make, Bill, is that we need to be ever so careful not to give our children books that are written by homosexuals and do not deal with sin issues as Christ deals with these sin issues. The only way to deal with an anger problem is what, Bill? It's to take it to Jesus.
Right.
It's to confess our sins and to realize that Jesus saves us from our sins. And that was not part of Maurice Sendak's handling of the ethical problem of anger. And of course, that's not the way Maurice Sendak dealt with his problem of homosexuality either. So, again, my friends, worldviews matter. And have you ever asked the question, who is the author of this book? Have you ever asked the question, what is the worldview taught in this book? Most popular children's books for 4-year-olds and 5-year-olds and 6-year-olds tend not to be formed in a biblical worldview. Shel Silverstein is another of the popular authors for children's books. He's sold 10 million copies of Giving Tree. I think Shel Silverstein passed away several years ago at 69 years of age. But he sold some 10 million copies of The Giving Tree, probably, again, one of the most popular children's authors of all time. These are the men who are writing books for 4, 5, and 6-year-old little boys and girls. He was kind of a failure as a writer until he met Hugh Hefner, got into the almost ground floor of Playboy magazine in 1956. Shel Silverstein is known for living intermittently at the Playboy Mansion, while contributing articles as well as plenty of not quite kid-friendly comic strips and so forth. He couldn't get a whole lot published until he wrote The Giving Tree. Now, initially, The Giving Tree was not really accepted by American society. Far too dark and depressing.
The same with Where the Wild Things Are.
Same thing, yeah. It had a hard time really gaining ground. But dark and depressing came to define the modern world. It wasn't long before the world was ready to buy dark and depressing books, even for 6-year-old kids. And that's where the world has gone. So the message is rather difficult for even adults to understand. Adults, psychoanalysts, psychologists, educators have been arguing over what in the world was Shel Silverstein trying to say in The Giving Tree for the last 40 years, and they haven't come to a conclusion on it. If that be the case, if the brightest minds, brightest adult minds in the modern world cannot agree on what Shel Silverstein was saying in The Giving Tree, conclusion, it must have been a relativistic message. It must have been a cloaked message. It must have been a message in a postmodern world that didn't really have a true message that anybody could really get their hands around. Friends, we're talking about a relativistic, nihilistic, meaningless world as captured by the greatest author and the popular authors for children in the 21st century. Shel Silverstein. Selling 10 million copies of The Giving Tree, and you can imagine how many people thought it was wonderful, but nobody really knew what it said.
Now, the interpretations range from positive, the tree gives the boy selfless love, to negative, the boy and the tree have an abusive relationship.
Exactly. So, you know, when you present a story and reasonable, rational people argue over what you really said, at the end of the day, the postmodern relativism is the basic worldview that is conveyed in that communication.
And some people, I'm sure some of our listeners are going to think, well, wait a minute, what about the parables Jesus told? Because there were those who did not understand them, and then there were those who said, what do these things mean? And the purpose of the parable was to weed out those who were true followers from those who weren't. And yeah. So that's not the same as what we're talking about
here. And thankfully, on some of the more difficult parables, Jesus provided the interpretation himself.
Exactly.
And for children, we certainly want to convey a message that is clear, that is concise, that is understandable for little boys and girls, 4, 5, 6, and 7 years of age. And that is exactly what did not happen with the messages conveyed by Maurice Sendak and Shel Silverstein, my friends. It's hard to know what Shel Silverstein was trying to say. The tree gives everything. Man takes everything. There's exploitation. That's one of the theories, environmentalism, that somehow there's no sense of renewal or restoration with the tree. There's no real sense of final redemption. Nature is not really redeemed. There is no sense of restoration in the story itself. But then later on, he writes The Sidewalk and A Light in the Attic, and both of those books were banned from various libraries. The poems, the pictures were weird, gross, anti-authoritarian, otherwise too much for children's fragile minds in the mind of some of the libraries that were considering Silverstein's poems. But, of course, later on, they became more acceptable. Some of Sidewalk's poems were odd. They were just weird. They bordered on the grotesque, even the cannibalistic, as in verses like, "Someone ate the baby. What a frightful thing to eat. Someone ate the baby, though she wasn't very sweet. It was a heartless thing to do. The policemen haven't got a clue. I simply can't imagine who would go and eat the baby. So that would be a poem by Shel Silverstein. Now, that's not something you would really want to give your six-year-old child.
No.
That's not a bedtime story for your seven-year-old. Again, my friends, the double entendre can be read in various ways. It opens kids up to relativism, and meaninglessness, and, of course, the grotesque as well. Philippians 4:8 reminds us whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And that certainly is not what you're going to receive from a man who was a key writer for Hugh Hefner and the Playboy magazine in the 1950s and 1960s. Shel Silverstein is dabbling with the hopeless, the nihilistic, but he does it in a comical and less than serious way. He also wrote a couple of country songs. One's On the Way, Laura Lynn's song that pushed women's lib and birth control in the country music genre. Probably one of the worst songs that Laura Lynn ever sang, One's On the Way. And also A Boy Named Sue, Johnny Cash's probably his worst song that he ever sang. I wouldn't recommend it.
One of his more popular ones, too.
Included a curse word, and for that reason I would not recommend A Boy Named Sue. A man tries to kill his father. It plays with the concept of transgenderism, where a man names his boy a girl's name. In the end, his father wanted him to fight and beat up everybody else in a Nietzschean world where it might makes right, and by the fight and the struggle against all of the forces of the universe, one is supposed to, you know, make some progress and develop some kind of meaning or purpose for life. So again, a Nietzschean concept coming through a country song, A Boy Named Sue, in a song written by Shel Silverstein. So again, friends, you need to ask yourself, who are these people? What is their worldview, and what is their background? Okay, if you got a homosexual and a playboy writing your most popular children's books in the 20th to 21st century, friends, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with us. There's something wrong with the world.
It's
Does that make sense, Bill? I mean, yeah. It seems like this is the most obvious point anybody could ever make on a radio program.
Yeah. It's interesting, though, that that one critic attributed the book's success partially to, quote, Protestant ministers and Sunday school teachers who believe that the tree in the giving tree represents the Christian ideal of unconditional love.
Yeah.
So it was pushed by Christians.
Yeah, but then at the end of the day, you know, you didn't really know who the hero was, and if the tree itself was
right.
was the hero, and there's no God behind the story.
What we tend to do as Christians is we tend to overlay a Christian worldview on things that we want to. We do that with movies, we do that with music, and we have to look at it in the cold light of realism, and in the cold light of what Scripture has to say about what is true and good and pure and lovely. And we often don't do that. We go by our feelings rather than thinking through what things actually say.
And the other author that I'd like to bring up, and I realize this one's maybe a little more controversial for those who have somewhat of emotional attachment to Dr. Seuss.
Step back.
Step back. Three steps back away from Dr. Seuss.
Yes, because I like green eggs
and
ham.
Yes, you do.
Yes, they're tasty.
Dr. Seuss, he was a liberal socialist, a supporter of FDR, called himself subversive as hell in the books that he wrote. Those are his words, not mine. But I think more than anything else, Seuss developed the nonsensical verse, the amphigory, the whimsical poem, more than any other children's author. It's sort of a form of light rhythmical verse for children, depicting peculiar characters, amusing fantastical situations, and it resists allegorical or rational interpretation. So, and that's much of what we've already covered. But even these books can be ethically confusing. I think kids, you know, I take, for example, Cat in the Hat, where you've got the strange characters with the blue hair that show up, creatures sort of going crazy, acting autonomously and anarchically, making a mess out of the house for fun while the kids' parents are away, and then quickly cleaning it all up. Probably not exactly the best lesson for kids on self-discipline and orderliness. But the question that remains, is it all right to misbehave for a while as long as it doesn't really hurt anybody? And you can clean everything up and nobody knows what you did. So I think that's the question, the ethical question placed before the child. in the book Cat in the Hat, and we talk about some of the other books. But again, as parents, we need to be asking ourselves, what is the message? Is it a confusing message? Can you pick off the message right away, off the top? Or do you have to sit there and scratch your head for 20 years and engage in long, drawn-out conversations with psychoanalysts and educators as to what the guy was saying? If that be the case, it's not making for a very good children's book. I think we can conclude with that fairly easily.
Some of his are pretty straightforward, like the places you'll go.
Yeah.
But it's an encouragement to branch out and to push on in spite of circumstances. It's a very humanistic view, but it's still, it's clear. I mean, there are certain things that are clear.
More so, yeah. So, friends, before all the 20th century deconstructionism, meaningless nihilism, and humanist confusion, you know, one of the questions I was asking, what were the children's books that we were reading? what were the decent children's books? And found the New England Primer from the 17th and 18th centuries. A, in Adam's Fall, We Sinned All. B, Bible. Thy life to mend, this book attend. Okay, now, that's a little clearer. That conveys something clearer to us. I also found a 19th century child's book written by Charles Dickens. He wrote this for his 8 children. It's called The Life of Our Lord. And this is the way he wrote this children's book. Now, very, very different from Dr. Seuss. Very, very different from Shel Silverstein. Now, listen. This is a 19th century child's book written by Charles Dickens. You ready for this? Here it is. This is Charles Dickens to his kids in the 19th century. I'm very anxious that you should know something about the history of Jesus Christ. For everybody ought to know about him. No one ever lived who was so good, so kind, so gentle, and so sorry for all people who did wrong or in any way ill or miserable as he was. And as he is now in heaven, where we hope to go, and all to meet each other after we are dead, and there be happy always together, you never can think what a good place heaven is without knowing who he was and what he did. He was born a long, long time ago, nearly 2,000 years ago, at a place called Bethlehem. Okay, now that's not Cat in the Hat. These words have meaning and significance. Was there any question in your mind as to what Charles Dickens meant when he began to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ? He was born in a place called Bethlehem.
Okay, so,
no question,
so here's a question
whatsoever.
Here's a question for you. Are you saying that imagination should be banned?
No, but I am saying that the allegory should be at least interpretable. It shouldn't be such that we don't know what the interpretation is or we're going to argue over the interpretation. It should be fairly clear to adults first. If it's not clear to the adults in the conversation, Bill, let's not give it to the kids. I think that's the simple, simple application here. I'm okay with allegory. I'm okay with metaphor. All I'm saying is, man, if you can't interpret the allegory, if you can't get 4 people to agree on the allegory, then you're in trouble. Okay, my friends, one last thing before we're done with this edition of the program, as we talk about the importance of finding good literature for your children, be careful about sheerly moralistic songs and books as well. For some reason, it seems to me that many of the Bible story books and many of the little songs and little stories for kids can be reduced to moralisms. And my encouragement is, whether it's allegory or whether it's told in the form of a story, as Charles Dickens does in his book, The Life of Our Lord, tell the whole story of failure and salvation. Don't create an unrealistic story, because children and adults, we all fail in a sinful world. We all sin, and we need to be saved by an act of God, by the intervention of God, by the working of God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, who intervenes for us, because we are helpless sinners and we need God to get involved. So, our children need to know that we are failures. And yes, depict the failure in the story, but also depict the salvation that can only come through Christ. Our children's lives must be reformed, yes. But first, God works. And then in faith, we begin to obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But first, who do we trust in? And what do we trust? We trust in God's working through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's be careful, be ever so careful about the heavy-duty moralistic stories and moralistic songs that are taught our children in so many Sunday schools and so many children's songs. So let's be careful. All right, so that wraps up this edition of the Generations Radio Broadcast. If you'd like some resources, some great children's books, we've got some tremendous selections on our website at generations.org. We have worked very hard to try to pull together some very decent, the very, very best children's books we can find on the market. And I would recommend one on Noah's Ark. That is a beautiful child's storybook that's written, done in pictures. And it's a wordless storybook where you could bring the Word of God into the storybook yourself. We also have a storybook on a little children who receive their grandmother into the home and they care for their grandmother. A great little story of what it's like to bring grandma into the home and to do some Christian family-based elder care. All right, so we've got a number of resources, I'd say 15 to 20, including a number written by R.C. Sproul Sr. So we encourage you to these very, very helpful, Christ-centered, Christian-oriented, biblically-based little books for 4-year-olds, 5-year-olds, 6-year-olds, 7-year-olds, all available at generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.